My hope is that if I share a little bit with you, you can relate to me, and maybe you'll pray for me. Maybe you'll think about me. Professor Lahan, raise your hand back there. Wave at everybody. I love talking with this guy. He's always got something interesting of history. He'll tell me after I spoke, hey, have you thought about this? Have you seen that? Here's what I'm working on. I like sharing with him. I get to know him a little bit more. He gets to know me a little bit more. I probably spent only a fraction of amount of time with you, but I know a little bit more about you. Your excellent choice in schools. Your interest in the Holocaust. Your passion for keeping that real. That challenges me. Knowing a little bit more about each other brings us a little bit closer. We're going to move from church or congregation to community when we pull the blinds up, when we're willing to share a little bit more of our lives. Now, there's a risk, and we talked about this in Crosstalk today about this, and Philip Pickering, you put it really well. He said, you know, one of the risks in sharing a little bit is I might be a burden on somebody. How many of you come to church pulling a little wagon behind you already? And in that wagon, you got stressors, relationship opportunities, financial matters, emotional challenges, physical challenges. And if somebody shares with you, it might add more to your wagon, right? So sometimes we're reluctant to share because in sharing, I might feel like I'm going to put some more stuff in my wagon. Or I'm going to load somebody else's wagon up. But the reality is, when we share, we release the opportunity to put hope into our lives through the words that somebody's going to say to us. Because if I share with you and I'm confident in your motives, you're going to lift me back up. God's going to tell you something that encourages me, that lifts me up. So there's a profit in it for you to share, but it involves a risk. But are we really all that perfect anyway? I mean, the blemishes and the stains that you see if you look through the window into my house probably don't look much different than the blemishes or stains that I would see looking through your window. You probably have a flat surface on the entrance to your home that everybody who walks in the door sticks stuff on. Anybody got that flat surface? Any of you like the flat surface policeman like me? Hey, Alex, how much of a policeman am I about my little red table? I have a red table in my house. Okay, when you come in the door to my house, on the right is my prized red table. But it's also a big flat surface right next to the door, and it collects clutter. You're likely to see that when you come in. I want you to see the beauty of the table. I love that table. There's a story behind it. I'll share it with you sometime. But I'm also concerned that you might see what's on top of the table. And I'm going to have to get that fixed before I let you come in. I want to challenge you. Don't do that. Let's come on in anyway. That's right. The reality is we all got a flat surface with clutter on it. Clutter look probably looks a lot the same. Coffee cups, backpacks, car keys that are going to get lost because they didn't put away. Small peeve of mine. Let's let each other in a little bit, okay? Each Sunday, before the service, we have a 5-minute clock that comes up. The opportunity of that 5-minute clock is to spend 5 minutes with the people around you and get to know just a little bit more about them. Get past the word, I'm fine, to, okay, if you're fine, fine kind of means in the middle, which means fine's a balance of, I got some successes and I got some problems. Why don't we ask each other, not about fine, but tell me the success, tell me the challenge. I want to celebrate with you and I want to pray with you and I want you to do the same with me. Can you do that? From friendly to family. Take that opportunity, that 5 minutes, to get to know each other a little bit more. Doug, a couple of weeks ago, he was transparent, wasn't he? When he came and gave his message. So we all know, those who were here, a little bit more about Doug. We can celebrate with him. We can empathize with him. We can pray for him, knowing what he's been through. We can pray for Monica, knowing how much she's helped. We can relate to that union and to those things. We know a little bit more about it. Today, my message is going to be a little transparent too. I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to share a little bit with you about a faith struggle that I have, a real faith issue that I have, so that in the hopes, number one, you're going to empathize with me. Maybe some of you wear similar shoes to me, maybe not my size, but you understand that faith challenge, and then maybe we're going to lift each other up as a result of it. And that's my hope of being a little transparent today. Now, I wanted to be real transparent and do this sermon in my shorts and t-shirt and my running shoes because this message came to me while I was jogging a couple of weeks ago. But I really don't want to be so transparent that you see my chicken legs because I got chicken legs, okay? I acknowledge that. And many of my children are cursed with chicken legs too as a result of it. But anyway, this sermon, 0.06 inches, or believing and praying like Jesus, that came to me as I was jogging. So trying to maintain some level of fitness, I get out and torture myself every third day, and I run 2-2.5 miles. That's it. Any joggers in here? Let me see your hands, joggers. How many of you are afflicted with a sickness that you like? Anybody like doing it? Raise your hand. Okay, you've been targeted for termination. Okay, so some of you have this sickness that you like doing that. My wife, Wendy, back there, Wendy, wave, everybody. She knows what jogging really is. I actually text Wendy on the evenings that I'm going to jog, about in the afternoon, right? I text you. I'm going to run today. Okay, that's code for Wendy saying, A, dinner's going to be late. B, plan nothing for me the rest of the evening. You take care of everything, including math homework, because I'm going to be so destroyed after those 2 miles that I'm just going to want to sit on the back patio until it's time to go to bed. When I go jogging, you could time me with a sundial. Y'all know what I mean? I'm slow, okay? I'm the one who looks like it's really just kind of brisk walking when I think I'm jogging. I had a coach of basketball who used to call me the human glacier. So you get an idea of my speed, okay? I don't enjoy it a lot. And I was shared with the first group. There were some real, I mean, Jacob's done a marathon, right? So some of you have. There were several in the first service who have. And they understand what good speed in a mile is. And I Googled this, so I know it's got to be true. That a person of my age, a male of my age, if I can run 2-2.5 miles, and I can do it in under 10-minute mile, I'm in moderate health. And if that's not true, do not tell me it's not. Because I've firmly subscribed to that, okay? So I'm targeting a 10-minute mile, but it takes a whole lot of effort for me to put those shoes on and hit that path and go do that. So 3 weeks ago, it was a Wednesday evening, and I'm going to go torture myself for the next 20, 25 minutes, and I'm going to go jog. And I do as I always do. I put on my long shorts. Now, my shorts that I have come to my knees, they would come to most of your ankles. They're real long. And I put on my t-shirt and my running shoes, and then I grab my iPod and my headphones. I have some nice wireless headphones. And I put them on, and I get out, and I get on the back porch, and I stretch. Some of you don't have to stretch before you. I got to stretch. So I'm stretching out there, and the thing goes off in my head, low battery. And I'm like, ooh, jogging without tunes. You see, I got to have music to keep the legs moving. I got a jog playlist, okay? You're not going to want to listen to my jog playlist. It would hurt your ears, but it keeps my legs moving, okay? So I'm like, I'm going to have to jog without tunes. Now, I could fall back. I could go get my phone, and I could plug in headphones, but then I'm like all kind of tangled up when I jog. And so I said, okay, well, this is in the middle of Scott's sermon series on believing and praying like Jesus. Y'all remember that discussion he had? And so I said, okay, well, maybe God wants to talk to me while I jog. Now, it's going to be very hard for me to listen because it's going to take every bit of my focus to keep my legs moving, but maybe I'll go on a prayer jog. Anybody ever tried a prayer job? It's like drive-by praying. You ever done a drive-by? Praying as you go down the road, see how, okay, well, I'm gonna do this while I'm jogging. It's a great idea. I'm gonna jog down my road and I'm gonna bless all the homes along my street and really try to do this while I'm moving my legs and breathing really hard. And so I get out there and I get moving, and the first house I come to on the right is Carrie Wayne and Pat Hansen. I don't know if any of y'all know Carrie Wayne and Pat Hansen. Y'all know them? Okay. So then you know about Carrie Wayne. And so Carrie Wayne is on dialysis. Been on dialysis for about 5 years now, I think. And he's kind of on a second battle with cancer. Very serious, very serious. And Carrie Wayne used to be able to mow his lawn. I used to go out and engage him. He used to grill on his back patio. I used to watch Carrie Wayne grill on the back patio. Carrie Wayne can't do that anymore. Any of you who know folks who are on dialysis, you know that's kind of a two-week regimen. And by the end of that second week, they're pretty much not moving because your body goes septic. Your bloodstream becomes toxic and you can't function well. And so I'd heard recently from another neighbor that, because I hadn't seen Carrie outside, that things were much more significant. And the chemotherapy wasn't going well. And so I'm jogging and I'm like, I've been praying for Carrie Wayne for 5 years. The 5 years that I've known him, he's been battling this. So I've been praying, I'm like starting this prayer jog off and I'm like hitting a wall right as I get started. Because I'm like, Lord, seems like I've been praying for Carrie Wayne for 5 years and I can't honestly say he's better. I see him less. He weighs 30, 40 pounds less than when I saw him. This past year, Carrie Wayne didn't go on his annual hunting trip. What is that, Lord? I mean, I'm supposed to be on this jog and lifting people up, and my heart is burdened. So I said, well, I'm going to look to the left for a minute. Not that I don't love Carrie Wayne, but I got to get this going better than it is right now. And there's Tom Sawyer. No kidding. I live next to Tom Sawyer. Anybody know Tom Sawyer? Anybody here know Tom? Okay, he's a friend of Gary and Elizabeth Davis. So Tom lives next to me, and he's one of the coolest senior adults you'll meet. This guy, he gets out there and he push mows his yard. He's got a yard about an acre and a half, almost 2 acres. He push mows it every week. And when I see him out there, I try to get out there because I like talking to Tom. Tom is fun to chat with. So I chatted with Tom 2 weeks ago. And a year ago, Tom shared with me that he has a son who lives in East Texas near Palestine. And his son's wife, so Tom's daughter-in-law, she suffered a stroke. And as a result of the stroke, she's completely paralyzed and has lost all ability to communicate. All she can do is smile. That's it. She's on life support in a hospital bed in her house. 24/7 care. When I was talking to Tom 2 weeks ago, I said, well, how's it going, Tom? Been praying for your daughter and your daughter-in-law and your son. He said, well, you know, I appreciate you praying. He says, I pray all the time too. So it's really not much different than it was last time I talked to you about it, except the home health care is kind of spotty. I said, what do you mean home health care is kind of spotty? He says, well, she needs live-in care, but where she lives, it just doesn't work out that way. A lot of times they don't show up. I said, well, what happens? Says, well, my son, who's supposed to be working, takes care of her. When the respirator goes off and says she's not breathing anymore, he runs in and makes sure. He cleans the feeding tube. He does a lot of those things to maintain her life. Man, my heart sunk. I'm praying for him. Tom's praying for him. Tom's a guy who never misses Mass. 85 years of age, he's in his truck every Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock heading to church. What's up with that? This isn't much of a prayer jog. I'm burdened more than I'm excited. I'm supposed to be blessing, but I'm looking at what I'm seeing and I'm not seeing a lot that's encouraging me. It's a struggle. Found myself more praying like, you know, well, God, do something. If it's your will, do something. You know, kind of that pleading more than an authoritative prayer. And it struck me when, same thing that God said to Scott, he said to me, why don't you just believe the whole thing? Remember when Scott said that? And I said, well, yeah, that sounds great, God, except I'm looking at what I'm looking at, and I've been praying, and I'm not seeing a lot of difference. Why don't you just believe the whole thing? That became the center of the prayer jog. It became more of a dialogue jog between me and God, between a lot of trying to catch my breath. You see, there are some things that I am 100% certain about praying for. You would want me to pray for a financial challenge in your life. You would want me to pray for a relational issue in your life. You would want me to pray for stability. You would want me to pray for God to come through right now for something like that, because I believe 100% of that. My prayers are authoritative. I will pull that scripture out and we will go to town and we will pray, and I know that God will deliver. Recently, I was talking with a friend of mine who was growing in his relationship with God in tithing, and he was stretched a little bit because he was having to make a career change where that career change might result in less money to cover the bills, and yet I need to tithe. You see that tension? You know, have you ever been in that tension? And he said, man, I don't know what to do. What do I do? Do I tithe? I said, man, you got no choice. You got to tithe. Because I know that I know that I know that God will come through. And we prayed right then and there. You bring that whole tithe into the storehouse. Amen. And you trust that God will throw open the floodgates of heaven. And he did. And he did. And he did again and again. I can pray for those sort of things. But man, when I get to the miraculous healing prayer, I don't know. It's not that authoritative. It's not that I don't believe God can heal. I believe God can heal. I know that God can heal. Maybe it was about a dozen years ago, we had a Sword in the Spirit conference, and I was down front praying for people, and a couple came down, and they needed prayer for cancer. She had cancer, and she wanted to be delivered from it, and so we prayed. We prayed right there. That couple bumped into my mom about 2 years later, and they said, you tell your son I was healed of cancer. I didn't heal her. God healed her, but I prayed. So I have the belief in me that God can heal. The question becomes more like, will he heal? Not, can he heal? Why can't I believe the whole thing? There are times when Sierra's had low blood sugar. My middle daughter is type 1 diabetic. And I've prayed for immediate delivery and the Lord has showed up. But I'll tell you, I've also prayed for complete healing and she's still on insulin. You know, those experiences where you pray for the miracle and the miracle doesn't happen, they start to impact your confidence. Maybe I'm compartmentalizing my prayer, that there are some things that I'm absolutely certain about and some that I'm not. Maybe I can believe the whole thing here and not there. But those prayers, when I'm praying for the miraculous healing, they sound more like a pep talk. God, we need you to do something. God, if you can, come through. We need you to do something here. Come on, do something. It's a pep talk. It's pleading. That's not believing and praying like Jesus. Elijah didn't go up on Mount Carmel and pep talk God into bringing fire down and defeating the prophets of Baal. That's not what he did. He stood up and he said, oh Lord, God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant and that I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, oh Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, oh Lord, are God and you are turning their hearts back again. And fire came down from heaven and consumed the offering and consumed the altar that held the offering. That's praying and believing like Jesus. So I was jogging and I'm asking the Lord, why don't I believe the whole thing? Why are my prayers like that? And I realized, you know what? I'm asking the wrong question. The question for me isn't so much, why don't I believe the whole thing? It's more about what James talks about in James 1:6. when he says, I'm sorry, when the question changed to me a little bit to not why don't I believe the whole thing? It's more like how do you keep believing when you haven't seen the whole thing? Can you relate to that? How many of you got something in the miraculous realm that you need God to deliver on? You've been praying. You've had other people's pray for it. You've anointed with oil. You've got all the elders rallied around it, and still no miracle. Maybe you're wrestling with the same question that I am. You know what? When you try to answer this question, the first thing I do is I get real introspective. How many of you look inside first? You start that old internal flogging? I think Scott talked about that a couple weeks ago. You got to quit flogging yourself so much. But I do that. The first thing is, man, I go back to Matthew 17. The statement about the faith the size of a mustard seed. What can faith the size of a mustard seed do? Yeah. So if the mountain I'm praying about hadn't moved into the sea, is the question my level of faith? Is that the issue? I get introspective. And I get a ruler out and I start measuring my faith. And I wonder, is my faith 0.06 inches or bigger? That's the title of this sermon, and that's also the average size of a mustard seed. So is your faith 0.06 inches in size? How many of you know what the measure of your faith is? Do you know what 0.06 inches is? That's a little bit smaller than 1/16th of an inch. If you pulled out a 12-inch ruler and you looked at it, the smallest increment on most of those rulers is 1/16th of an inch. So a mustard seed is smaller than that. It would take 40,000 mustard seeds to go from that door to that door. 40,000. It would take 1,300 mustard seeds stacked up to reach the floor to the top of my head. Are you telling me I don't have that much faith? How many of you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? And that he rose again on the third day that you might have eternal life with him? How many of you believe one day you'll see him? If you believe that, you've got at least 1/16th of an inch of faith. It takes a lot to believe that. People think you're a whack job for believing that. And that the issue isn't so much the measure of my faith, but yet I get the ruler out and I apply that. Anybody else got that same ruler? The challenge with the mountain that hasn't moved in the sea is me. I'm the problem. And we get all introspective and start beating ourselves up. Now, the reality is, if you believe Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you got more than 1/16th of an inch of faith. The real challenge isn't the measure or the size of your faith. It's the mixture of doubt in your faith. That's what the Lord showed me. He said, it's not that you don't believe. It's that you've got this doubt built in with your experiences, and that's clouding your prayer. You're praying with one eye open. You know what that looks like? I got one eye on the problem and one eye on God as I'm talking, and I'm just hoping that it's kind of like you ever have one of those old antennas and you'd have to turn it to try to get better reception. Those of you who know what I'm talking about, right? So you got to watch the TV and turn the antenna at the same time, right? And you're hoping you get it just right. So you're praying with one eye open because that's doubt. You're wondering if God's going to do something, not necessarily expecting him to do something. But James 1:6 says, you need to believe and do not doubt. But when you ask, you must believe and do not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. It's unstable. That doubt makes you wishy-washy. That doubt makes your prayer sound a lot more like pleading than pouring fire down from heaven. That mixture of doubt in your life makes you unsettling, and it leaves you praying in that sense of maybe God will do something. That sounds real spiritual, doesn't it? Maybe. Maybe God will do something. So I'm like, okay, Lord, number one, I'm dying. I'm nearing the 2 miles, okay? So I got to understand this. You brought me to this point to teach me something. What is it you want to teach me? why weren't my headphones working today? And he said, you know what? You need to go take a look at the centurion in Luke 7. So we're going to take a look at the centurion here. You guys ready back there for that video? All right. Can we take the lights down? Thanks.
Full of people.
Oh, no. I'm sorry if I disturbed you, Rabbi, but I would like to ask you a great favor. I have a servant in my house. I've had him a long while, and he's good, loving, more like a son than a servant. He's very sick, dying, I fear. Rabbi, in all humility.
You would like me to come to your house? Very well. I will come with you.
No. I am unworthy that you should enter under my roof. I know that if you say the word, my servant will be healed. I am a man under authority. But I myself have authority over 100 soldiers, and if I say to one of them, do this, I know that he will do it. And if I say to another, go there, I know that he will go. I need not see. I know. So it is enough that you give the word, and it will be done.
Do you hear this, man? I have seldom found such faith among the people of Israel.
Go home. Your faith has cured your servant.
So he's a friend of the Romans.
We know we are the chosen people. How can a pagan be worthier than a son of Israel?
Everybody is welcome at my father's table. Rich, poor, masters, servants, the children of Abraham and the pagans.
Theseus! Here, Theseus! Come home, it's all right. Marcus is well, your servant is cured.
What?
Come on, come and see for yourself.
It's all right.
I see my eyes, it's cured.
Come on.
Come on. Come to your house.
Is, in Jesus' own words, perhaps the greatest example of faith that he experienced on earth. What was that all about? What was the difference between my prayers and the belief of the centurion? You know, it's about authority. The centurion told us the answer to that. It's in Luke 7 in your Bible. But say the word, says the centurion, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. You see, in the Roman legion, that's what the centurion is in. In the Roman army, there's an authority structure. We call it a chain of command. And at the top is the Primus Pilus up here. He's over all the centurions. He's a member of the war council in the Roman legion, and he's the head of battlefield tactics. So he has the supreme authority, and he gives that to the centurion. That's what the centurion says when he says, I am a man under authority, but I have under me what? I have 100 soldiers under me. So the authority flows from the Primus Pilus, the senior centurion. It flows from him to the centurion. So now the centurion is under the Primus Pilus and gains the authority from the Primus Pilus. And as a result, what happens with the soldiers? The legionnaires. If he says go, what do they have to do? Come, they have to come. Do this, they have to do that. They have to obey the centurion because of his authority over them. The centurion also, notice there's a similar authority structure in the kingdom of heaven. And that's why, only having heard of Jesus, never actually meeting him, he sought him out to heal his servant, because he understood this. He understood there is one authority, and that's God in heaven. And God gives his authority to Jesus Christ. So the centurion says, like me, you are a man under authority, under God's authority. But he also said and knew that the earth and everything that's in the earth is under whose authority? Jesus's authority, granted him by God. So in that moment, what he told Jesus was life and death, healing and sickness are under your authority. They have to yield to you. And that astonished Jesus. He said, I haven't seen this level of understanding in all of Israel. Because the centurion understood the authority structure. And you and I, we need to understand that same authority structure that he understood, because his belief flowed from this understanding. He understood the flow of kingdom power from God down the chain of command onto earth. He understood it from his own understanding here. If you go back over here, what happens if one of these folks decides to break rank and not do what the centurion says? Under penalty of death. Breaking rank leads to termination. You can't break rank from that authority. In the same way, guess what? Illness can't break rank to the authority of Jesus Christ. Illness has to yield to the King of Kings. He knew that. You and I know that. We lose sight of that because we don't picture the kingdom authority, but the same is true for us. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, where are you in this picture? Hint, I've drawn you in there. You're next to the cross. That's you. If you've accepted Christ, then what authority do you have? The same authority he had. Jesus is not physically on the earth right now. Who's the centurion going to come to today? You and me. The centurion, regardless of our faith, understands this structure. He gets it. He's going to come find this person right here, because he knows this person can get this flow going. That's what we do in prayer. We release the kingdom authority onto the problem. That's what he wanted. Where was the servant in that video? Was he even in view? No. He was. This right here is what was in view. That's where our eyes are. Not here, here. We understand from the authority structure, we've got to grasp it at the same level that he does. Everything must yield to the authority of Jesus Christ. And by accepting him, you walk in that authority. You release that authority when you pray. When you pray over poverty, over depression, over addiction, over illness, when you pray that, that's what you're doing. You're releasing the power of heaven onto the problem. But if you pray too much focused here, what happens? You lose sight of this. That's where the power is, not there. Your prayer is releasing that flow. You're not doing the healing. You're not accountable for the healing. Everybody get that? Hopefully you feel better as a result of that. You and I are not accountable to the results when we pray. We're not accountable. We're accountable to pray in the authority of Jesus Christ and to release the power of healing on to the problem. Let me give you a little object lesson that I use. I got four girls at home, three daughters and a wife. We get some pretty vicious hair clogs in our sinks. Any of y'all get hair clogs in your sinks? Okay, I discovered something called liquid fire. Any of y'all discover liquid fire? This stuff devastates clogs. I mean devastates clogs. So I keep this around my house. When I pour liquid fire onto the clog, the water level doesn't immediately drop. Similarly, when you pray for a problem, are there moments it doesn't immediately change? So what do? Do you check and make sure the power is still there? I don't take this stuff and dump it on my arm to make sure it's still potent. This stuff smokes when it hits the water. It comes in two bags. Doesn't that give you a little cause for concern? I know it will etch my skin. Some of you are writing this down because you want some of this stuff. You can get it at McCoy's. Just let me tell you, be careful when you use it. Expect something's going to happen. Same with the Holy Spirit. Be careful when you use it. Something's going to happen. So you pour this stuff on, and it goes to work. Now, the water level doesn't immediately drop, but I see bubbles, and I know something's going on. I go downstairs. I know when I come back up, I just got to go flush some water down there so nobody gets this stuff on them. Liquid fire works that way. Same way needs to be you and I when we release the power. Our confidence is in what we released, not in the problem that we're faced at. I don't care whether the water level really dropped or not. I walk away because I know it's going to drop. I know that I know because I've seen it work before. I poured it on the clog. Time for me to walk away. Let the power do its thing. So when I pray for healing, I know that I apply the power of God on the healing. The same way that I applied the power of God onto the financial situation with my friend who needed an answer about tithing. It comes through. It works. I'm going to trust the power. If I really, 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 really need to see something, then I'm going to ask the Lord, show me some bubbles. I may not see the water level dropping right now, but that's not going to discourage me. But often right now, it's discouraging us. I'm telling you, keep your eyes on the power authority. It really comes down to this. It comes down to what you're staring at. Our faith is in the power, not in the problem. So it's a matter of what you and I are looking at. Doug, can you help me get this back off the stage? I'm going to show you here what I mean by this. How many of you are golfers in the room? You got any golfers? There's a few golfers in here. Okay. So let me ask you, when you see this, what do you see? What do y'all see on the screen? Yeah. A lot of water. This is the 18th hole at Doral Country Club in Miami. Okay. This is the fourth hardest finishing hole in golf. All right. It's called the Blue Monster. Y'all know why it's called the Blue Monster? Take a guess. Lots of water. So there's water on 16 of 18 holes. Okay? So, when you look at that picture, when you look on the left, what do you see? Y'all see the fountain up there in the top left? Right behind that's the fairway where the ball's supposed to land. What do you see on the right-hand side? Yeah. Where are you going to hit the ball?
In water.
That's right. You're going to hit it in water. That's what you know. You know what a pro golfer sees when he gets up there on the 18th hole, the 72nd hole of the golf tournament? He didn't see anything because he closes his eyes. He stands behind the ball like I'm doing. He closes his eyes, and he visualizes the perfect shot that he's going to hit. He visualizes his body swinging, the club face closing, excellent contact on the ball, a crisp sound. Ball starts rising like a rocket. Goes out about 300 yards over that fountain in the middle. Lands in the fairway, bounce forward 20 yards. Perfect place for the second shot. So the golfer visualizes the perfect shot because he's practiced, he's trained, he's ready. He wants his muscles to mimic what he's just seen. What happens if he stands out there staring at the water and the palm trees on the right? He's going to hit it in the water or in the palm trees on the right. The issue in faith is, what are you staring at? Are you staring at the mountain? Are you staring at Jesus? Is your confidence in the problem and how big it is, or the power of the Holy Spirit that you know to be true? It's really an issue of what you stare at. You and I in prayer need to consider this in this concept. You get up there and you pray with eyes closed and you visual the perfect shot. You visualize what the Lord's going to do. You visualize the Holy Spirit coming down in power. You pray with both eyes closed, so to speak, and you start with this. You trust that you have that Christ-given authority. It's been given to you. You have it. You're to disperse that power. And then you trust in the kingdom power. It's worth it. Do you need to dump it on your skin to prove it's still potent? There's no way I'm dumping liquid fire on my skin. I know that it works. Then you need to trust that when you prayed, you released that power on the problem. And you be confident that the power is at work. And if you need something else, you ask the Lord, show me where there are bubbles. Recapture my prayer focus. You haven't changed, and that kingdom power has not diminished. I believe, help my unbelief, but I am not going to give up in praying. So I want you to join with me in prayer right now. I want you to close your eyes. Look, this message is not about explaining why miracles don't occur. You need to go ask God that answer. There are plenty of examples in Scripture where there was prayer and something didn't happen immediately. Maybe something didn't happen at all. God's responsible to answer why the miracle hasn't happened yet. The purpose of this message is to get us to resume believing and praying like Jesus for those problems. So you right now, you consider with your eyes closed the situation you prayed for multiple times, the situation you've had many people pray for, that you've had anointed with oil, that you've had the elders surround, that you've taken to God hundreds of times. I want you right now to picture yourself opening up a bottle of the Holy Spirit and pouring it on the problem. Can you see the bubbles? Can you see the power of the Lord working right now? Bringing lasting change. Lord, right now, pour out your power. Right now. We stand in the kingdom authority in the chain of command you set up. And you said it's because you love us, not by anything that we did. So we didn't earn it, but we take it. We grab hold of it and we pour it on the problem right now. Bring forth the dominion of the King in this situation in Jesus' name. Okay, open your eyes. Your trust is in the power. Your trust is not in your prayer. Your trust is in what you just released. You just opened up liquid fire and poured it out. Something is happening, even if your eyes don't see it. Trust in the power, don't trust in your eyes. Faith is being what? Sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You trust in that. You walk out of here today confident that you've done what you're supposed to do. You've applied the power. And this week, you look for bubbles. You look for something happening. And then you get behind those bubbles and you ask the Lord, reveal me some more. Help me keep believing when I haven't seen the whole thing. Because I believe I've applied the power. I want to know what else you want me to do. You stand firm behind that. I'd ask if the prayer team folks who are available, if they would come forward. If you want to pray anew with me or with someone else over that situation, then you come on down. And let's together apply the power of the kingdom on your problem. I'm going to close this out and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, we understand what's written and we battle with our doubt by what we've experienced. Bring those two together in our hearts and our minds today. Lord, I pray the things today that are from you, they would stay, and the things that are from me would fall away. Lord, that we would believe and pray like you for the deepest, difficult things in our lives. Renew our prayer. Renew our hope today. And help us just to shift that ownership from ourselves to you, and to learn how to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, that it's active and on the job. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so if you need prayer for something, come on down. We'll be here to pray with you. Thank you. You're dismissed.